is the Paul McGuire Report. I'm Paul McGuire. On today's program, we're going to give you an analysis of what is going on in our culture, society, and world, and most importantly, how this analysis fits into what the Bible has to say, a biblical worldview, and Bible prophecy. The reason this is important is because there are numerous media outlets. Some of them are what are called liberal outlets, some are conservative moderate. And independent of that, though, there's a deeper perspective. In other words, if you're trying to analyze reality and make sense of current events, etc., if you deliberately leave out a biblical or spiritual perspective in your analysis, you're going to end up with a faulty analysis. You're going to end up with an incomplete understanding of what's happening and an incomplete picture of what's happening. Why? Because what is reality? In other words, when you're watching, quote, television news, you're making an assumption that you're actually seeing news. You're not seeing news. You're seeing somebody's interpretation of the news. Some individual, and not usually an individual, some corporation's collective opinion of what they perceive to be important, what they perceive to be reality, and most of all, what they perceive that they want you to know or don't know. You're not seeing reality, and you're not really seeing the news. So if you approach analysis, if you attempt to understand what's happening in your society in current events, but you deliberately leave out the spiritual dimension, you're going to have a huge missing gap of lost information. What will happen is that you will have nonsense. Because you can't make sense out of reality and yet at the same time reject a giant hunk of reality called the spiritual dimension. When you throw the spiritual dimension out of your perspective of reality, you end up literally with nonsense, nonsensical thoughts, ultimately irrational thoughts. So the purpose of the Paul McGuire Report is to do, among other things, to analyze the news for you, current events for you, but not to give you your typical commentary, which is either a liberal commentary or a conservative commentary or a conservative moderate commentary. The purpose of the Paul McGuire Report is to introduce, strengthen, and make a way or open up and facilitate looking at reality through a spiritual, and that means a biblical dimension. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that look at the current events happening in our nation right now. What's the bottom line of those current events? You will never hear the true bottom line of all those current events on any of the mainstream media. I mean, zero. Not the so-called conservative moderate station. When I say station, because it's not plural, there's one conservative moderate television network. That's all. The rest are liberal, a radical liberal. But even there, you're missing the spiritual dimension. I mean, they have people on that say like Christian things every once in a while, and that's fine. But the point is, there's no integration, there's no acknowledgement of America as a nation, but specifically America as a Christian nation. So you can't ever get to, when you're trying to analyze information and you have limited information, because the person who's giving you the information is deliberately censoring or excluding important aspects of that information. You can't come up with a meaningful coherent, rational answer. You simply have a bunch of abstract, scattered dots that are never connected into a picture that is understandable. So what's the bottom line? The bottom line is that America is a nation that has a history. Now, you know, that's not a particularly profound statement, I realize. There's nothing really stunning about that statement. But you wouldn't know that from watching the vast majority of media or listening to the vast majority of media in the United States. You wouldn't know that America has a history because rarely, very rarely, is our history ever reported or re-examined. Of course, there are the occasional exceptions to that. I'm not saying that that is 100% the case, but it is largely the case. Of course, there's the exceptions, but the exceptions in terms of a percentage represent a tiny percentage of the whole of all programming. Yes, at certain times they'll review World War II and the Greatest Generation. Yes, at certain times they'll revisit the Vietnam War and the counterculture days. Yes, certain programs will revisit the Civil War and President Abraham Lincoln. Yes, there are occasions, very few occasions, and even fewer and fewer as time goes on. There's almost no revisiting of the beginning of America in 1776 with the Founding Fathers and reporting intelligently and accurately on things like who the Founding Fathers were, what they believed, what ideas they had when they created America, what the Bill of Rights is, what the Constitution is, what all our freedoms are all about. There's very, very little revisiting of that. There's some, but it's minuscule. And it's most of the time, it's deliberately ignored. In fact, as every year goes by, you see less and less media coverage revisiting of the time period where America was founded, as if it didn't matter. And there's a reason for that. There's an ulterior motive. There's a subversive agenda behind that. There's a stealth mechanism behind that. Because you see, the powerful interests that control and dominate our news media. Our news media, all of it, I'm talking about the big tech corporations, internet, as well as television, radio, etc. All of our media in America is now owned by just three or four globalist corporations. Talk about Big Brother. Talk about George Orwell and Big Brother. That's it right there. As you've heard me say a number of times on this program, when I started out writing books and producing movies, when I was in college at the University of Missouri, there were like 300 different corporations that controlled our mainstream media. So the ownership and control of what was called the mainstream media in America was divided up between over 300 different companies or corporations. That meant that, yes, certain media corporations were very powerful because they owned, let's say, lots of radio stations or lots of TV stations or lots of newspapers or magazines or whatever, and they were more powerful. But even though there were those that were very powerful, no one corporation or company, or not even a handful of companies and corporations, dominated or controlled all the thinking, all the belief systems, all the ideas, all the communication, all the news reporting, that was happening in America, because it was distributed, the power was distributed among 300 competing corporations and companies. When I authored my first books, there were about 250 different companies that controlled the media. Now, here we are in a time period where we have never before needed the freedom of the press as we have now. We've never before needed a free press like we have now. Right now, we have the most urgent need for a free press that we've ever had. And yet, it is a totally impossible to even remotely believe that it's impossible to have a free press when there's only three or four people that own all the media. Just three or four globalist corporations. You're talking about foreign investors. You're talking about money from overseas. You're talking about globalists. You're talking about nations that have values and beliefs, some of it's diametrically opposed to the beliefs of the United States of America. And yet, if you were to look at the actual portfolios of the globalist corporations that control the so-called mainstream media, you would see that the real owners of the mainstream media, in many cases, are powerful economic interests from communist nations, powerful economic interests from Islamic nations, and powerful economic interests from very, very powerful international banking families that have specific agendas. Now, you can just do the math. There's no way on earth, if those are the people that own and control all of our news and media, there's no way on earth you're going to get an accurate, truthful picture of what's going on. You're going to get propaganda. You're going to get brainwashing. You're going to be told to believe what they want you to believe. And you know exactly what I'm talking about, because whenever you turn on television, whether it's regular network programming, whether it's talk shows, whether it's news shows, whether it's cable news shows, whether it's sitcoms or shows about cops or shows about lawyers or episodic TV or Netflix or Amazon or whatever. Whatever you're watching, or cable, or satellite, whatever you're watching, notice how all of these media outlets are promoting the same, let's just say they're playing the same music, they're playing the same song, they're promoting the same agendas. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. They want you to believe a specific list of ideas, and they're going to insert it in their scripts, they're going to put it in their news stories, they're going to put it in the middle of comedy shows, they're going to put what they want you to believe in the middle of their cop shows or their doctor shows or their hospital shows or their fireman shows or any show they have. You're going to see a constant repetition and bombardment of certain messages and ideas that they want you to believe. And so they will employ creative people, and they'll utilize all kinds of techniques to transition you from whatever set of beliefs you formerly had. They're masters of the craft of shaming you, embarrassing you, ridiculing you. This is not done publicly. This is done privately. This is done internally. This is done subconsciously. As you're watching the screen, whatever screen that is, your big screen, small screen, a computer screen, your cell phone, whatever technology you're using to watch television. And if you're watching different programs, etc. Very, very intelligent, crafty people are coming up with clever ways to manipulate you by shaming you, by making you look old-fashioned and stupid if you believe certain things. And then subconsciously, it's all subconscious, subconsciously praising you and affirming you and building you up if you believe these set of ideas. And through the brainwashing process of repetition, when you run people's minds through a constant repetitive cycle or bombardment of these transformational techniques of programming, most people, and these are based on scientific studies, most people, they succumb. They take the path of least resistance. They go with the flow. They swim in the direction of the tide. Because what all the scientific studies revealed in what is called the science of mind control or the science of propaganda or the science of brainwashing or indoctrination. These are sciences, by the way. They're scientific studies. Now, when you get degrees in them, for the most part, your degree is not usually called, you know, I got my doctorate in propaganda. There's usually a fancy name for that. And it's a name that somewhat camouflages the fact that you got a degree in mind control. It's called the study of neuroscience or something. And then they'll add some words. Back in the 1920s, there was a peak growth of the science of mind control and brainwashing when a very famous public relations man who was the public relations director for Woodrow Wilson, I write about him in detail in my book, Conquering the Matrix, by the way. Oh, and before I forget, we have at paulmcguire.us, you can download a documentary video we produced on conquering mind control. It's right there on the paulmcguire.us website. And you can download that video if you wish and use it as a gift for somebody or to educate yourself or whatever. It's important that people understand how these dynamics work. In any case, this was in the 1920s. And what this man's, they did polling and scientific research, and what they discovered was this, and I go into it in the video in the book. It's very important because it's not, you never hear this discussed in the mainstream media, but what they discovered was the average person, the average woman or the average man in America or any other nation on earth, basically all people, with there are exceptions, but basically the average person, the way they operate psychologically, the way their minds work, is that, and then there's a big self-delusion in this whole thing, because people don't really believe that this is the way they behave and think, but the scientific studies reveal that this is the way they behave and think. And what they discovered was that the average person in their subconscious inner man or inner woman would rather be accepted by their friends and peers or what they perceive to be the in-group in society, the sociably acceptable group in society. You know, what the big shots, the wealthy, think and believe, what their upwardly mobile friends believe. They would rather, the average person has a tremendous desire to be accepted and to be approved socially by these people, even if they don't know these people personally. They want to be in step with the rest of the culture. And the average person's need to be accepted and to be affirmed and have the right set of beliefs is so powerful that they are subconsciously or internally willing to change their own inner beliefs and behaviors, or modify, self-modify their own inner beliefs and behaviors in order to win acceptance and approval of their friends, of their peers, keeping up with the Joneses, or what the movie stars or the important, quote, the important people think. So what they discovered was that we're talking about the average person, the overwhelming majority of people. Education made no difference, whether you had a high school education or you never graduated from high school or you had a PhD, had nothing to do with the outcome of this survey. Being educated had no bearing on this psychological principle. So what it came down to is that the average person will willingly choose to change their beliefs, even if they know that the change of beliefs involves believing in something that is not scientifically true or not true. Now, that's so important. I want to say it again. The average person, overwhelmingly, when it comes down to it, will actually choose to reject what they know to be true, or what they might know to be scientifically true or morally true. The average person will reject what they know to be true and believe things that they know deep down inside are not true, are not right, if it means that they will be accepted and affirmed and appreciated by their friends, by their peers, by their neighbors, by the movers and shakers in a culture. In other words, it's more important to the average person psychologically. This is a psychological law. It's more important to the average person psychologically to fit in with the group, to be accepted by people that they consider to be at the higher levels of society. It's more important to the average person to be accepted and to fit in with what is considered the in-group of society than it is to believe what they know to be true or is scientifically true. In other words, whether something is true or not, scientifically or morally or spiritually, is not the most important thing to the average person. What is important, the most important thing to the average person, is being accepted or approved and affirmed. As such, the average person will change their beliefs, will change their behaviors in order to fit in and be accepted. Now, this was a revolutionary understanding. It was a revolutionary discovery of a scientific psychological principle, because once these scientists understood this psychological principle that was at work in all human beings, and especially in America where it was first discovered, they understood that once they understood why people choose to believe and behave certain ways, and what it is that really motivates them, once you understand that, these scientists understood it's a piece of cake. Once you understand the basic principle, then you can control human behavior. You can manipulate human behavior. and you can direct and lead people to think, act, behave, and believe anything you want them to believe. And that's exactly what they did. So then in the 1930s, there was a man who was a scientist in the area of mass persuasion and advertising, Edward Bernays, an advertising genius who became a propaganda genius and expert. And his work interfaced with the discoveries in the 1920s. And together they realized that public relations was actually a science. Propaganda was a science. Brainwashing was a science. Mind control was a science. And the strategy that they used to change human behavior, to change morals, to change beliefs, to change ideologies, they would use the following strategy. I'm simplifying it. Edward Bernays was the genius, the evil genius, who was the man who first developed the advertising campaign to sell women cigarettes, to get women to smoke cigarettes. And this is how he did it. He simply utilized the scientific research I just shared with you. At the time that cigarette smoking was first, you know, it was very popular, but it was basically among men. Women were considered women were looked down upon if they smoked. I mean, their social status was considered, you're like horrible if you smoke. Women who smoked were considered loose and immoral. Women who smoked were looked upon with disdain. So there was a huge negative if a woman smoked openly. She was looked down upon for many, many reasons. And so he wanted to change that because he was obviously getting money employed by the huge tobacco industry. So the way he brainwashed American women, the way he used mind control on American women and propaganda on American women, is he did the following because he had a problem. The problem was the average American and the average American woman thinks that a woman who smokes cigarettes is like, you know, loose, immoral, cheap, disgusting, you know, other derogatory terms. So the mindset, the association that everybody had, both men and women in America at that time, is if they saw a woman smoking, it would be a negative. It would be a huge turnoff. It would be like, ugh, disgusting. It was actually a lot much stronger and negative than that. So no woman would publicly smoke. I mean, they just didn't do that. They wouldn't want to be caught dead smoking because it was so negative, because that was the perception that everybody had. So what Edward Bernays did is he realized that he had to change the mindset or the belief system that was in both men and women regarding women smoking cigarettes. So he implemented mind control, indoctrination, polite word is advertising. What he did was developed a technique for changing that mindset that people had, which looked down upon women for smoking. And he needed to change it from a huge negative, because in everybody's minds, there was an association of women smoking as a huge negative. He had to totally change that 180 degrees and make it a positive so that people would associate a woman smoking with positive things. Now, that's a pretty formidable task. You've got to turn people around 180 degrees and in a short period of time. So this is how he did it. he knew that most people knew, even before it was like a scientific fact that cigarette smoke causes cancer. People knew that cigarette smoke made you age, gave you wrinkles prematurely, and was not good for your health. I mean, even today, people know that, whether they hear a medical report or not, by the way they're coughing and the negative health conditions that occur among people who smoke cigarettes for a long period of time. There are some people who appear to be immune from it, but not many. Most people who smoke over a long period of time begin to show very visibly and openly the detrimental and negative effects and harmful effects of cigarette smoking, including premature death and dying. So people knew that back then. And no woman in her right mind wanted to have somebody look at her and associate her and her femininity with all those negative health things. Never mind the idea that was quite common at the time that women who smoked cigarettes were cheap, loose, prostitutes, et cetera, party girls or whatever. So he had to change that. So the way he did it is he began to buy large ads, huge photographic ads in all the newspapers and all the magazines across the country. He began to create commercials, radio commercials. First, he used radio. Then when television finally came along, he used television. And he bombarded the minds of the American public, men and women, boys and girls. And it was very important for him to really target the young people with images because their minds were not as fixed and locked in. They were more impressionable. And he knew if he could get the young people brainwashed into believing that, the women especially, brainwashed the young girls into believing that a female smoking cigarettes was a positive thing, that they would have customers, female customers like crazy when they got older. So what he did is he utilized this principle. People knew that cigarette smoking was not healthy. It was true that at that time, women who smoked, not all of them, but a large percentage of them, were not of the greatest social caliber and often loose or whatever, however you want to say it. So there were some real negatives, and they were not imaginary negatives. They were real negatives. So what he would do is he would hire and pay the most beautiful, the most glamorous, the most successful women in the world and the United States to appear in ads, magazines, interviews, later on television, appear in films like crazy. And he bombarded people's minds with endless images of very fashionable, very sharp, very attractive, very intelligent looking women, or just regular women, but women who were, you know, very idealistic mothers, et cetera, and he bombarded people's minds with endless images of positive type women from many different facets of life, smoking cigarettes, looking like they were enjoying smoking cigarettes, looking confident, looking beautiful, et cetera, and so the advertising campaign began, or brainwashing campaign, and by constantly showing these images, because repetition is a key to this process, by constantly showing an endless series of repetitive images of how glamorous and successful women, like movie stars, famous women, important women, beautiful women, fashionable women, women of importance, or just the idealistic mother or whatever, all smoking cigarettes, the more he exposed people to those images, he changed the mindset or the belief set of the average American male and the average American female, and he changed it gradually, and people, especially women, began to associate cigarette smoking with being glamorous, with being beautiful, with being sexually attractive, with being highly intelligent, with being the ideal mother, with being healthy. People, and especially women, began to immediately associate cigarette smoking with all those positive qualities. And once that happened, women began to buy cigarettes for themselves like crazy, and women began to openly smoke cigarettes. And it all happened because of a programming that occurred in their minds, carried out by a genius in the science of propaganda and mind control and persuasion, because he utilized this principle. And the principle was, even if people know deep down inside that cigarette smoking is not good for you, even though if they know deep down inside the truth about cigarette smoking, they want to be subconsciously, not necessarily consciously, but subconsciously, they want to be part of the fashionable, acceptable in-group, whatever that in-group is. And so you had a conversion, if you will, with now millions and millions of American women smoking. That, of course, ended when there was huge amount of news stories about the negative health effects of smoking. Okay, so the point is, that's a very clear example of how you can change people's minds by a propaganda campaign, a brainwashing campaign, an advertising campaign, whatever you want to call it, how you can change people's minds. That same principle can be used, whether you're talking about your position or beliefs are on the environment, on various social issues, on economic beliefs, on all kinds of behaviors, sexual behaviors, psychological behaviors, attitudes about anything can be reprogrammed. Political beliefs, you can change every generation, you can change the culture, and that's exactly what they do. Except it's not just reserved to television spots, ads, and commercials. Now you have entire programs, entire TV series, entire feature films, etc., that incorporate a hidden agenda of programming you. Many of you will not have ever seen the television show that I'm going to mention, if I can even remember how to quote it properly. It was called All in the Family. Many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Probably many of you have never seen it, and probably some of you have seen it in reruns or whatever. But All in the Family was one of the most classic propaganda brainwashing, if you will, television comedies ever created. And the reason it was so successful, it was done by Norman Lear, who deliberately had an agenda. He was open about it. He wanted to transform America to his liberal belief system. And he did it by creating one of the most successful shows that ever happened on television, with that character, Archie Bunker, and others. And Norman Lear inserted into his comedy, every show was designed to incrementally change the mind of the audience. So he used the technique of the dialectic, the Hegelian dialectic, which I explain in the book and the video, by the way. The Hegelian dialectic was actually developed by the communists and by the philosopher Hegel. And in that Hegelian dialectic process, and it's a process of transformational change, it's how you get people, it's how you scientifically transform a nation or individuals and a culture. It's a scientific methodology for changing people and transforming people, the Hegelian dialectic. And the way the Hegelian dialectic works is this. You present to the public or to people or to an individual two opposites. Okay? two opposites could be anything, literally anything. But let's say one opposite is capitalism. The other opposite is communism. And then in the middle, you have socialism. Now, you have to obviously educate people as to what these words actually mean. But the purpose of the Hegelian dialectic is you always have to have two opposites. So in the case that I'm giving you, you have the opposite of capitalism, and on the other side, the opposite is communism. Then in the middle, you have socialism. The idea is that in the dialectic, the middle position, which in this case is socialism, is always a blend or a compromise of the two opposites. And the two opposites could be anything. It could be, take any subject matter and you take either extreme and you modify the two extremes to create a new middle ground. But the goal, the hidden agenda of the Hegelian dialectic is that you use the two opposites as a psychological mechanism or a psychological ploy to manipulate people to accept a predetermined outcome, which in this case is socialism. So you deliberately, in the classroom, in movies, in television sitcoms, like in All of the Family, you would present two opposite points of view. But you knowingly are doing that, because your intention is not to sell your audience or convince people. Your intention is not to convince people to accept either of the opposite point of views. You act like you do. You have experts who promote one point of view or another point of view. You act like you may be for this point of view or for that point of view, the opposites. But secretly, your hidden agenda is to simply use the two opposites as a mechanism, as a psychological mechanism, to bring people into a merger of the two opposites called a synthesis. And you blend the two together, in this case, socialism. So in the two opposites, let's say we have communism. Let's start this way. We have two opposites. Let's start with capitalism. Capitalism will be the thesis in the Hegelian dialectic. On the opposite side, you have communism. That's the antithesis of the Hegelian dialectic. In the middle, you have the synthesis of the Hegelian dialectic, called socialism. The goal is always to bring people to synthesis, the middle ground, by blending the two opposites. And the way it works is that people become afraid of either extreme. They look at either extreme, like communism and capitalism, as too radical, too dangerous for them. So then they'll happily change their viewpoints or anything in order to arrive at an outcome that has already been predetermined. It's already been pre-planned out. The goal is to get people to accept the synthesis, which is socialism, which is a blend of communism and capitalism. And when you see Bill Clinton used to have these town hall meetings on television, or you'll have meetings at public schools, or meetings in the public, what happens, or debates on TV. And the Hegelian dialectic mechanism is constantly employed. You'll have people in all these meetings promoting one of two extreme positions. But the hidden agenda is to move people into that middle position. That's the goal. You have no interest in really seeing people go for either of the two extremes. Your whole agenda is to use the two extremes as a psychological manipulation to get them into the middle, in the case I gave you, which was socialism. And then you'll use what's called transformational agents, which are people that are embedded in a meeting They're trained change agents. Many people in journalism are trained change agents. And their role is to do a number of things. Stir up intense promotion for the extremes by promoting one extreme or another extreme. Stir up conflict. And then guide people without them realizing it. Guide the masses to accept that middle ground. And so it's very important to have change agents involved in the process. So this is another technique of controlling people's minds. Because the whole purpose of a Hegelian dialectic is to take people's psychological being and give them a comfortable middle comfort zone where they're psychologically relieved because you're artificially producing tension and stress for people. And you use that psychological tension and stress as a mechanism to move people into the position you want them to accept. So for the people that are conservative, they're very frightened and upset about Marxism and communism. So the very idea that you're discussing it as a possibility makes the people that are conservative go under a lot of psychological stress. The very discussion of communism or Marxism makes conservatives go under stress. And those people that are more socialistic, the idea of, you know, strong capitalism terrifies them. It puts them under enormous psychological stress. So both of these groups can easily be manipulated to accept that middle position because they both breathe a sigh of relief and say, well, at least we haven't gone communist or Marxist, or at least we haven't gone capitalist, dog eat dog. So the whole thing is using fear and manipulation to get people into a particular position. This works in American media and American politics. In fact, the Republican and the Democratic Party function as a psychological mechanism of the Hegelian dialectic. Now, let's look at this together. The Republican Party represents, supposedly represents conservative, it supposedly represents more Christian conservative values, more traditionally American values. That's the Republican Party. On the other side of the fence, you have the Democratic Party, which represents more liberal values, more, quote, tolerant values, more, quote, diverse values. And they're on the opposite sides. Isn't it interesting that in America, if you can trust the polls, in any given presidential election, we're very close to 50-50 split of the American people voting Republican or Democrat. That's very odd in and of itself. And that's if you can believe the polls. It's just very strange how the elections are so close that it's almost always like 50-50. And so every election is usually about the Republican candidate or the Democratic candidate not winning over the 50%, which would be a huge amount of people, not winning over the people that support them, which is roughly 50%. No, our entire political process is based on winning over that small percentage of undecided voters. So it's not the average American who gets to decide the outcome of an election. And by that, I mean, it's not your average Democrat that gets to decide the outcome of an election. It's not your average Republican that gets to decide the outcome of an election. it always comes down to this smaller percentage, this very tiny percentage of quote, undecided voters. And occasionally, you'll have the crossover voters that will move from one political party to another, but that's very rare. It all comes down to this tiny little percentage of undecided voters. So, that by its very nature, the very fact that the entire presidential election is essentially decided by a tiny percentage of undecided voters, what that does is create a framework which enforces the Hegelian dialectic. It's a system designed to enforce the Hegelian dialectic. Because somebody who is a strong Republican with strong Christian, conservative, capitalist American values most often cannot win. There are exceptions occasionally, but most often cannot win. On the other side, with the Democratic Party, somebody who is a strong Democrat, who's very liberal, in fact, socialist, and very much the opposite of the Republican candidate, but who's a very committed liberal and very committed Democrat, that's a little too out there, and most often they cannot win. So, in order for either of those extremes, and that's what they're called, extremes, to get elected, they have to win over the undecided, which means both the Republican candidate and the Democratic candidate, or the Republican Party and or the Democratic Party, have to have a more moderate candidate. And what is a moderate candidate? A moderate candidate is just a fancy way of saying a synthesis candidate. You can't have somebody who's on any polar opposite of the Hegelian dialectic. You cannot have a strong Republican or a strong Democrat for the most part. You have to move them, because one represents a thesis and one represents an antithesis, and the goal is to move them and blend them together to create a synthesis, which is the predetermined outcome anyway. And so what that does is the American people, in election cycle after election cycle, the people who are Republicans are freaking out because they're terrified that a Democrat will get elected. And the Democrats are freaking out because they think, I'm probably repeating this wrong. The Republicans are freaking out because they think a Democrat's going to get elected. The Democrats are freaking out because they think a Republican's going to get elected. And in order to win, the party has to have a candidate that is a synthesis, a blend of the two parties, which means a more moderated position, which is the goal of the people that control the system. So, and that's how it plays out. That's a Hegelian dialectic in plain sight. Now, you can manipulate the desired outcome. And that's being done all the time. And this is how you manipulate the desired outcome. When you control the media, like the elite do, and the globalist elite corporations control the media, when you control the media through news coverage, through media, you can amplify and report on the concerns that really matter to Republicans or Democrats. So you can manipulate either Republicans or Democrats and create fear in them or apprehension. You can do all kinds of things to them psychologically. And by doing that, You can actually make, for example, the Democratic Party even more liberal. So you push, or you make the Republican Party even more conservative. You can push either the thesis or antithesis, either one farther out and make it more extreme by pushing either one out. When you push either one of them out, it will create a reaction in the other one, which will cause the other one to push out in response or reaction to the other one pushing out. So if the Democratic Party becomes more radical, that will make the elements in the Republican Party more radical, or vice versa, which pushes out the thesis and antithesis. And that, depending upon who's rigging the game and what kind of news coverage they're doing, that changes the desired result or the end game, which is the synthesis or the middle. So you can change in the middle to actually be more reflective of either opposite by manipulating current events and things like that. And then when the election's over, people breathe a sigh of relief because they think, it could have been so far worse. We could have got so-and-so. But they're neglecting to understand that they were manipulated the entire time. So in America, the question is, do we really have a free, are we the people really electing our presidents? Or are we part of a giant machine which, for the most part, artificially manipulates candidates, plays one party off against the other with the end game of driving the masses of America into a middle position? And that middle position is created by and desired by the globalist elite. Now, I'm not fatalistic, and I don't think you should be fatalistic either, because if you're not careful, if you understand those facts, but you misuse or abuse those facts, it will lead you into a position of apathy or resignation or non-participation, which is fatalism. And so the only thing I would have to say is there's no question that the Hegelian dialectic is being employed in America and in the European Union, and it's been employed in society for quite some time. But if you're understanding that you're participating in a rigged game system leads you to being fatalistic, not involved, apathetic, no longer participating, then I would say you have made a worse mistake. And I meet many people who have come to this conclusion because they see through the game. They see through the rigging. They see through the Hegelian dialectic and all the manipulation. And this leads people to be disillusioned, apathetic, stop voting, stop participating, and give up. That is a dangerous position. And in a moment, I will explain why. And it's a very dangerous position, I believe. And I believe this very strongly, because Fatalism, and that's what that is. Fatalism is a destroyer. Fatalism is a destructive force. We'll be back with more about that in just a moment. You're listening to the Paul McGuire Report. Make sure you send these programs far and wide. The links of these programs on the internet, send them far and wide, because the reality is censorship on the internet is done by computer largely, but it is alive and well. And if you want to hear these kinds of messages spread, you have to partner with us in spreading them, because there are adversarial forces, and therefore we do need your help in doing that. Number two is the purpose of this ministry is to deepen people's understanding of what's going on in their own world, what's going on in America, but by connecting it to a biblical worldview, not just a superficial Bible teaching, but a Bible teaching which enables and empowers people to connect it to a biblical worldview. Jesus Christ said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." First and foremost, that truth means the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and winning people to Christ, which is what this ministry is all about. But then secondly, Jesus Christ talked about making disciples of all nations. Well, what does that mean? That means teaching the nations, teaching the people of the peoples of the nations, how to apply all the truths of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation to everyday life, to everyday reality. The Bible's not just a spiritual book. The Bible connects to every aspect of reality. That's what we call a biblical worldview. So when you hear me use the term biblical worldview on the Paul McGuire Report, it's done for the purpose of that's how you make disciples of all nations. The way we're able to reach people, and we reach people all around the world and all across the United States, is through having people like you join with us and become partners. And first of all, I want to thank all of you who are partners with this ministry. I want to thank you because without your dedication and support, we would not be able to do what God has called us to do. So I want to thank you for being prayer warriors and intercessory prayer warriors for myself, this ministry, and my family. I want to thank you for spreading these programs and the videos and the other information we produce and publish far and wide. Thank you for doing that. We see the results of that all the time, and we thank God for those of you that are faithful to do that. And then finally, we thank God for those of you who pray for us and seek the Lord, and when the Lord guides you or directs you or instructs you to make a financial donation or a financial contribution, that you obey the Lord. And we thank you for that because we don't sell advertising and things of that nature. We rely on your financial support and donations. So thank you for your faithfulness. Also, we have Paradise Mountain Church meeting coming up this coming week on Thursday, the 21st of December. And I'd love to see you there. It's at the Sportsman's Lodge in Studio City, California. You can get directions. The time is at 6 p.m. You can get directions. You can register. It's free. Parking's free by going to paulmcguire.us. That's paulmcguire.us. Join us and be blessed as we gather together in the presence of the Lord. I'll be teaching the Word of God and ministering to people. There'll be a time of prayer and also a time of ministry. And if you require or would like personal prayer, I would be happy to pray with you and minister to you and join us as we fellowship together and worship the Lord together and study His Word together. And remember, the Bible says, don't forsake yourselves, the assembling of yourselves together, which I did not quote right, but you got what I mean. The reason for that is that when God's people come together, the Lord tells us this, where two or more of you are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of you. And that means when two or more believers gather together, that Jesus Christ is in their midst. And when you have the assembling of yourselves together, that's what the church is. The church of Jesus Christ is the assembling of God's people together for the purpose of seeking the Lord, praying, worshiping the Lord, and for ministry. So I'd love to see you there. And if you need prayer, as always, I'd be personally privileged to pray for you. And I thank God for the people who have come and have accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, people who have been healed, people who have had miraculous answers to prayer, and most of all, just the memory of and the thankfulness I have of the presence of the Lord visiting us as we worship together. and how wonderful it is to be able to spend time in the presence of the Lord, how refreshing that is, how healing that is. You know, living in this world can be depleting. Just living in this world can be depleting. But when you come together with other people who love Jesus Christ and God pours out his Holy Spirit in your midst, you're edified, you're built up, and God moves. So I look forward to seeing you there. To get more information about what we've been talking about, directions, how to go to Paradise Mountain Church, and all the free articles and videos and archives of the Paul McGuire Report, just go to paulmcguire.us. That's paulmcguire.us. The feedback that I've been getting from the new book, The Greatest Battle for the Hearts and Minds of Mankind in the History of the World, has been overwhelming. People are saying things, and I can consider it, I'm thankful that the pages are anointed. God has anointed this book with the Holy Spirit, and they're buying large quantities for their friends, for people they know. And the feedback is really beyond my expectation. People are excited about it because it's answering the questions they have, and they hear answers, not just problems, but they hear answers. So it would make a great gift for somebody instead of getting them an electric toothbrush. And I have nothing against that, but get them a book that'll change their lives. And you can do that at paulmcguire.us. Let's go back to this way that powerful forces can change the direction of a nation and why it's important for us to be aware of it. And the importance of guarding yourself against apathy. One thing that I've learned from studying the Bible for over 40 years is that the Bible does not teach apathy. Many people think it does because they misinterpret what the Word of God is saying. It is true that God is sovereign, that God's will be done, that God has the final say-so. That is absolutely true. And that whenever in God's word, God decrees that something is going to happen in terms of a prophecy or things of that nature, when in God's written word, there are prophecies or God tells us what's going to happen in the future to a nation or certain circumstances will happen, there's nothing that you and I can do to change that, because God is sovereign. He's the sovereign king of the universe. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when it comes to the written word of God and what God has said is going to happen, there's nothing that you and I can do to change that unless God says that we can in his word. So for example, God instructs us in John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Well, the Word of God tells us that every one of us are born with a fallen, sinful human nature. And unless we're saved, when we die, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven with a fallen, sinful human nature. The Bible tells us, therefore, we need a Savior because we need somebody who will pay the penalty of our sins, because the price of sin is eternal separation from God. So it's not the will of God that anybody should perish and go to hell. That's why it says, "For God so loved the world," because it's not his will that anyone should perish and go to hell. That's not God's will. People choose themselves to go to hell. God doesn't desire that anybody should go to hell. And so that's why he tells us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people, the Great Commission, to win souls for Jesus Christ, so that people can be saved, so that people can receive the free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus. So we have two dynamics here. We have the reality that if you do not accept Jesus Christ and you reject Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, The reality is, according to the Word of God, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, you're going to hell, which is hard to describe because I've never been there. I have no intention of going there, but it's some kind of cosmic prison that God has constructed to keep people out of heaven. Because if evil people were in heaven, then heaven couldn't possibly be a safe and a good place, could it be? So the message isn't fatalism. If it was fatalism, God would say there's nothing you can do about this. Now, people try to take the Word of God and suggest that it is fatalistic. And they'll take verses or portions of verses where it talks about the elect and it talks about people created as instruments of destruction, et cetera, et cetera. Well, yes, God's omniscient. God knows the beginning. God knows the end before the beginning. You know, he can see into the future. He knows who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. He knows the outcome when he creates them. But that doesn't mean that every individual doesn't have a free choice. And so we can put our faith in Jesus Christ and receive eternal life. We can become born again. So it's not the Bible doesn't teach fatalism about people's eternal destiny. The Bible is different than, let's say, Hinduism and Buddhism and New Age and occult teachings, many of which teach fatalism. The Bible doesn't teach fatalism. The entire message of the Bible is that man has a choice. Adam and Eve had a choice. They didn't have to disobey God and eat from the fruit from the middle of the garden. Adam and Eve had a choice. People have a choice in the Bible, whether to believe God, whether to obey God, whether or not to believe God, or to disobey God. And then the Bible clearly spells out the consequences to nations, to individuals, to people, of what will happen to them if they obey God and believe God, or what happens to them if they disbelieve God and disobey God. And so the only time God requests that we, I don't want to use the word become fatalist, but the only time that God requests that we understand that his authority and certain things are absolute is when he writes it in his word. So, for example, the Bible talks about at some period of time during the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to be revealed, a false Christ. There's nothing you and I can do about that. There's nothing you and I can do to stop the coming of the Antichrist or the false prophet or the mark of the beast. There's nothing that you and I can do to stop what God has prophesied will happen. There's nothing we can do to when it's time to stop Armageddon. But you sure as better know your timetable, because that doesn't mean you're not supposed to attempt to have peace and think that every conflict is Armageddon, because obviously every conflict is not Armageddon. So again, the Bible doesn't teach fatalism, except where God spells out something prophetically. Now that's important to understand. Because when it comes back to the Hegelian dialectic, to say, oh, well, the system is rigged, and the system is rigged, by the way, and therefore I'm not going to do anything, I'm not going to participate, I'm not going to vote, because it doesn't matter anyway. When you say it doesn't matter anyway, that's where you go into error. That's when you go into a non-biblical fatalism, and because you embrace a non-biblical fatalism, whether you realize it or not, your inactivity, your lack of action, can actually be the cause of very evil and very, very destructive things that could happen to you, your family, our nation, and other people, or people around the world. This is very, very important. So you and I don't have the luxury of being fatalist. And I think the reason why people arrive at fatalism as a wrong conclusion is because they have an unrealistic view or an overly idealistic view of what God allows in a nation like America and what God doesn't allow in a nation like America. In other words, I don't think a lot of people, I think the reason they arrive at fatalism and apathy is because they have an unrealistic view about reality, about freedoms, about the nation that God has given us. And in a sense, what they're saying is, because America's not perfect, which it's not, because the system's rigged, which it is, well, then I'm not going to participate because it's not a valid system. Well, that's a false conclusion. You shouldn't be looking towards a political system or voting to be your savior. Who you vote for is not going to change everything. Who you vote for is not going to determine your eternal destiny. No president is God. And so your vote is not going to miraculously transform America and basically create heaven and earth and all our problems are going to go away. Your vote won't produce that level of blessing and freedom. But if your vote and your activity and your action and your prayers, most of all your prayers, let's say, just hypothetically, that it produces a 15% change for good and for the better. Now, I'm using a very low statistic on purpose. Let's say that when all is said and done, your vote, your activity, your participation in reality in America or whatever produces a 15% positive, good, righteous result. Let's just say it's 15%. Then, based on what I believe is an unusually, artificially low figure of 15%, shouldn't one vote and participate in the process if it can lead to a 15% positive impact that can help people and prevent evil? Shouldn't one vote? Even if it's just 15%, because that's a lot of good things that can happen. Well, I think you would say, of course you should vote. 15% or 10% or 5%. If you can affect 5% positive change, that's still significant. And in God's perspective, we're stewards. We're responsible for everything that goes around us. So even if it's only a 15% change for the better, or 15%, which allows the gospel to be preached for in more places for X amount of years, that 15% becomes very important. So if you are realistic and recognize that, no, your vote, your participation isn't going to miraculously transform society and create heaven on earth, but if you're realistic and recognize that it can create an incremental, partial, but powerful change, you have a responsibility before God to reject fatalism and to participate and to show up at the plate. In other words, there's no justification for fatalism. And if you, and we're all, hey, look, we're all disappointed that things don't change more than they do. And the system is rigged, but the system has been rigged since Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, because that allowed Satan or Lucifer to become the temporary god of this world. And as long as Lucifer or Satan is the temporary god of this world, Satan is a liar, he's evil, as long as an evil fallen angel is running this world as the temporary god of this world, we are going to be living in a fallen, rigged, corrupt, evil system. As long as Lucifer is the temporary god of this world, this system is going to continue to be rigged, because people still have a fallen nature. Forces of evil are still moving through the earth. And the only time we won't have a rigged system and the serious flaws of our nation and of reality can be corrected is when Lucifer is put into the cosmic prison called hell, where he belongs, along with the fallen angels. It's only when that happens and Jesus Christ returns at the second coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and Jesus Christ begins to rule and reign planet Earth, it's only then that the system is no longer rigged on planet Earth. It's only then, when Jesus Christ is Lord, that the world can be recreated into the paradise it was intended to be. It's only then where good will finally triumph over evil. It's only then that true justice, is going to be brought back into place. People want social justice. I understand that, especially if you were a victim of social injustice. But you live in a sinful, fallen world. None of us are going to be treated with the social justice that we want. And some of us suffer more than others. That doesn't justify it or make it right. It simply is we're in a fallen world. So our job is to occupy until Christ comes, knowing that it's not until Christ becomes the king of this world and he rebuilds this world with the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, and then he takes all those who were followers of Lucifer, all those who've received the mark of the beast, all those who have rejected Jesus Christ as Lord, the Antichrist, the false prophet, the fallen angels, and Lucifer himself, and sends them into a cosmic prison called the Lake of Fire, confined for all eternity. And then Jesus is Lord, his angels are in charge, righteousness prevails, and you read the end of the book of Revelation, you see God restores paradise, all injustice and crime and cruelty is gone. You read the passage of Scripture and it says that there will be no more tears, no more sadness. All the evil and the heartbreak and the sickness and the disease and the injustice, all of that ends when Christ returns and begins to rule and reign on planet Earth. See, that's why the Bible is called the Good News. Because without that message, there is no good news. So our job is to occupy until he comes. Our job is to be faithful until he comes. Our job is to understand that, yeah, this is a difficult world. And the only way you and I can be overcomers in this world is to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit on an ongoing basis, is to renew our minds with the Word of God, is to fellowship with like-minded believers, to seek the Lord, and to remember that it is impossible. It's absolutely impossible to live the Christian life on our own strength or ability. It's impossible. Nobody can live the Christian life. It's impossible. The only way you can live the Christian life is through faith in Jesus Christ and the power of his Holy Spirit. It's only by putting our faith in Jesus, living the Christian life in and through us, that it becomes possible to live the Christian life. That's what it means by entering his rest. And once you enter his rest, you cease struggling and you stop trying in your own flesh to live the Christian life on your own power or strength, because it's impossible. That's what it means to enter his rest. We enter his rest when we stop striving with our humanity, where we stop striving to live the Christian life, to live the victorious life in our own human energy and willpower. Once we stop striving and put our faith in Christ's supernatural ability to live the Christian life through us, it's then that we supernaturally enter into his rest. And when we supernaturally enter into his rest, we cross over to the other side. We have the joy of the Lord, which gives us strength. Worship proceeds from our heart. You can't have worship proceeding from your heart when you're trying to live the Christian life. You know what happens when you try to live the Christian life by your own strength? You will have a perpetual, eternal migraine headache, and that's to say the least. You try, and we've all tried. Don't think I haven't tried. I've tried many times, and so have you. We've all tried to live the Christian life on our own strength. And if we don't have a migraine headache, we have stress. Everything goes out of control, falls apart. You know why? Because it is impossible. When Jesus saved us, he never expected us. See, this is I just want to close with this because I believe some people need to be set free by the truth of God's word and the power of the Holy Spirit, especially during times of holidays. So if you're trying to live the Christian life on your own strength, you're going to go flat out nuts and crazy. Too many pressures. It's impossible. Too many stresses. You're going to go crazy. And whenever we do, and we all try to do that because it's human nature, we try to do it ourselves, it's unbearable. But we were never designed by God to do that. That's why the Lord, that's why we need a Savior. If we could save ourselves, Jesus would never have had to come and die on a cross for our sins. The whole point of God sending Jesus Christ as the Savior was God was trying to say to us, you can't save yourselves. Only I can save you. So put your trust in me, your faith in Jesus, and you can be born again and saved. The whole message of the gospel, that's why it's the good news, is you're not supposed to try to save yourself. You're supposed to come to God and put your faith in him. And as you lay down the burden and the weight of self-perfection, shame, legalism, self-imposed pressure, a perfectionist spirit, trying to be Mr. Perfect, Mrs. Perfect, Miss Perfect, MS Perfect, whatever. When you lay down the burden of all that, that's called religion, by the way. When you lay down the burden of your religious performance and your religious self-works and stop trying to be perfect and stop trying to do what only the Holy Spirit can do, and you simply surrender to the Lord and place your faith in him to be your Savior and to enable you to live victoriously in this life, you know what happens? All of a sudden, it's like you're struggling along, and it's like you're trying to carry a mountain on your back. Now, I know you don't believe in Santa Claus, and I don't believe in Santa Claus either, but we've all seen the pictures of Santa Claus carrying some giant bag of toys for kids, right? You've seen those pictures. Well, it's kind of like you and I are trying to carry, like Santa Claus, this giant bag of stuff that we believe we have to do for Jesus. And maybe we do have to do it for Jesus. Loving people, forgiving people, being good, and the list goes on and on and on. And the next thing you know, you and I are trying to carry this giant bag which weighs like 1,000,000 pounds. And we're exhausted before we even begin. And that's the way many of us live the Christian life. And then all of a sudden, The Holy Spirit speaks to us, and it dawns upon us that we're supposed to enter his rest. And as that truth dawns upon us, we sense the presence of the Lord walking up from behind us. We look into the eyes of Jesus Christ, and he looks at us with total love, and he simply says to us, "Give me your burden." Jesus says one word, or two words, or however many words, "Give me your burden." And we give him our burden that we've been trying to carry. And Jesus says, "My burden is easy and my yoke is light." And he begins to carry the burden. And this enormous pressure, an enormous weight is lifted off of us. And it's like for the first time, we can actually take a deep breath and inhale and exhale. Because we were practically crushed by the weight of the burden of doing something we could never do to begin with. And then we realized that we just put our faith in what God was telling us to do to begin with, which is we allowed Jesus to carry the burden. And he's carrying it. And as long as we walk step by step, moment by moment, giving him the burden through faith and not carrying it ourselves, we enter into the rest of the Lord, where we feel the joy of the Lord and the victory of the Lord. I hope that helped you. I hope that helped you. It certainly helped me as I feel the presence of the Lord just fill this studio. And I thank God for the presence of the Holy Spirit and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. God bless you. This is Paul McGuire. Visit paulmcguire.us. That's paulmcguire.us.